Tonight, I just want to meditate with you on some of the things that the Lord points to in His Word to be mindful of in His coming, you know, to be ready and aware in the days we live in. You know, it's so exciting to have the Word of God, to have a blueprint or a map of what the Lord told us to look for in these last days. I would venture to say that the last couple of years have been more tumultuous than any other in history that we can know of, but it's kind of like one of those seismic earthquakes that it does damage underground because, you know, it seems like we're just going to go on like everything's a new normal now. You know, the things that we've seen that have been so incredible that we never thought could happen. And we look so closely to the Scripture and we see Jesus when He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. Think about that tonight as we, well, you know, tonight is one of the ending nights of the Feast of Dedication. In Israel's calendar, they celebrate Hanukkah, and they light the lamps because of a miracle God did in their history when they revolted against the Syrians, who under Antiochus Epiphanes erected an image in the temple and sacrificed a pig, a desecration. And you know, the Scripture tells us to be mindful of this sort of thing happening in the last days. You know, in the New Testament, we read about the temple of God, and we wonder if Israel will build a temple again. Seems like all of these prophecies have come true in the past, you know, 50 or 60 years with Israel becoming a nation again. But you know, Jesus, when He says that I am the light of the world, He means to say that He gives us a light before our path, kind of like what David would say in Psalm 119 when he said, Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light unto my path. The Lord, He's a good shepherd, and sometimes I wonder if He leads us even in the night, and He's the one that holds the lantern. No, He is the one who is the lantern. He is the light of the world, and as we walk in Him, we're not going to be in darkness. And Jesus would tell us in Matthew chapter 24, and this is where I'd like you to turn tonight, Matthew 24, because I want to speak to you about one of the warnings or one of the lights that Jesus has given us about the last days, telling us to be mindful of the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus speaking says this, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, we don't know when the Lord will come for His church. We don't know when the resurrection of the saints is. We don't know when the rapture of the church is. We're not sure. Now that Jesus is crucified, buried, resurrected, and glorified, and seated at the right hand of God, we don't know if you know, He knows now the time, but ultimately what He's saying is that the time for redemption is at the Father's word. When the Father says so, that's when it will be done. Only the Father knows. But the warning for us in verse 37 to look out for, He says, as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, those were the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus tells us, you know what it's going to be like right before I come? It's going to be a little bit like it was in the days of Noah. What was going on in the days of Noah? We'd have to look back to Genesis. But we do know that Noah is, you know, cited in the New Testament as, you know, something to look for. I think it's in 2 Peter chapter 2 where Peter uses the example of Noah And he's speaking about what happened in the days of Noah. And he says there, I'm going to read for you if you want to look at it. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Peter's telling us, his readers, why Noah is crucial in the understanding of last day's prophecy, because he's an example. He's an example of what the world was like. And the first thing that we read over in Genesis was that there was a spiritual and a demonic activity at hand in the world. And then secondly, he says here that God didn't spare that world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, we want to know a little bit more about that, because Jesus told us that it would be like it was in the days of Noah. So let's take a journey back to Genesis chapter 6. And let's look at some of the verses surrounding what was going on the earth in the days of Noah. Look how many places I have my fingers in the Bible tonight. It's like I got some verses I got to get to here. I just lose a spot. I know where it is. Are you there? Are you there in Matthew? Right around, I mean Matthew. You there in Genesis chapter 6? Okay. While you're there, I want to read for you another link, because Peter gave us the link, and now the author of Hebrews tells us about this time of Noah, but he backs up to one of Noah's ancestors, Enoch. This is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so they didn't see death. And he wasn't found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do any of you know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him? Anybody, do you know that? God rewards. I wanted more than some head nods. Anybody? Let me see your hands. All right. That's better. We live by faith, and we read there that Enoch was raptured by faith. He was pleasing to God, and he was taken to heaven before the flood of Noah. But it says of Noah in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, that's a big verse, and you could preach all night on that. There's so much there to study and understand. But I just want to summarize it, that Noah was divinely warned and he prepared. Now, Jesus tells us that the last days prior to his coming will be a time that people will sense a divine warning, and they will be prompted to prepare. There will be a sense in the world that something's not right. And if you're back there at Genesis chapter 6, it tells us what it was like in the days of Noah. There was some spiritual darkness. It says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now, this is an interesting verse, because it says that the sons of God took daughters of men. And there's two main understandings of this verse that are in contrast. The oldest understanding, and that which was understood by the Jews around Jesus' time, was that because this term sons of God is used of angels in the other oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, the understanding that this is a reference to angels who were having some kind of hybridization and some kind of amalgamation and a perverted sort of DNA, a new kind of chromosome that created giants in the world, what the Bible will call Nephilim. Now, this was the understanding of, you know, the ancient Jews, and this is what I believe as well. Now, the other understanding, people say, well, no, that just means the godly people from the line of, you know, Seth, they were you know, being unequally yoked with non-believers, and their kids were really bad. But if you look at the verse, it tells us in verse 4, there were giants, and the word giants is Nephilim, which is from the Hebrew word Nafal, which means fallen ones. So this understanding that angels or fallen ones had somehow crossed this barrier, you see, because in the New Testament, Jude tells us that these were angels who did not keep their proper estate. And they went after strange flesh, see, which God had a prohibition against. Peter tells us, just before he speaks about Noah, he talks about these angels who were judged. So one thing that was happening in the world around Noah's time is that there was a perversion of the gene pool. Many believe that when it speaks of Noah, it tells us that he was perfect in his generations. There was a prophecy about Noah. You read it in chapter 5, verse 29. Verse 28 tells us his father Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. Noah means rest, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work." The word comfort is similar to rest. "This one will rest us," or give us rest, "concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." So it was understood of Noah that there was something special about his life, and he would give rest from what was happening in the world. Well, what was happening in the world was spiritual darkness. And not just spiritual darkness, but there was wickedness. In fact, God says it was worse than we could imagine. It says in verse 3 that the Lord said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. God here seems to put a deadline or a timeline on the amount of time that human beings will have left on the planet. It's like he's saying, "I'm going to give him 120 years. And within that span of time, Noah would build the ark. Now you're thinking, 120 years to build a boat. That sounds like a government project, doesn't it? Wouldn't that be... Well, there was a small crew. He only had three sons. They had to put together this giant boat. But you know, back then, the lifespans were dramatically different. The earth changed after Noah's flood. The atmosphere changed. The lifespan of human beings dramatically decreased. You can check the numbers. So there was something different about the earth in Noah's time. It was totally different. They hadn't had rain, the Bible says. It says that the earth was watered by a mist. And it tells us there is a canopy of water over the earth, either some kind of dense cloud. Some wonder if it was a thick mist or even an ice shield held up by, you know, magnetism, polarity of the poles and all this. We don't know. We just know that the Bible tells us there is a canopy over the earth. And when God sent the flood, not only did the canopy fall, but it says the vast cisterns of water within the earth released. And so you take a smooth globe, like it may have been at one time, with caverns of water, and then just wring it out, and it becomes like a plum that becomes a prune. It has high ridges and crevices, and the water that was once on the inside goes on the outside. And so now our current world today is oceans and rivers and lakes, but the early world was a little bit different. The Bible talks about, you know, the rain falling and the water rising, and it reached the highest mountains, and it was about 45 feet high. So the earth may have been different in those days without high peaks, and it might have been, you know, as we read in the scripture, incredibly mild. The atmosphere must have been incredibly rich in oxygen. They found, you know, fossilized amber, you know, which is tree sap that's fossilized, and they found air pockets, and seeing that the density of oxygen in that environment was twice what our oxygen density is. You know, people use hyperbaric chambers for treatments and other things for healing. And so it's quite possible that the earth was in sort of a hyperbaric, hyper-oxygenated environment, and people just lived incredibly long lives. We read about a man named Methuselah who has a lifespan of 969 years. But this was pre-flood, and all of the history from that was essentially lost. And after the flood, after Noah, is where we get most of our history. The only history that goes beyond that pale of flood, all other histories we have are from civilizations that emerged after. But the Bible goes all the way back to the beginning of creation and includes the flood. You know, there are somewhere around 242 Bible-like stories of the flood in different cultures around the world. You know, it's incredible. Even in Hawaii, you know, there's the story of Nu'u, and you know, he put his house on the boat, and he brought his family. The Chinese character for flood is a boat with eight inside of it. You know, it's very fascinating, all of these stories, and we realize that, listen, the Bible is a composite history of all peoples that shows us an anchor to where we were created. What is our source? Well, we know from the Word of God that we were created in His image. And like Noah, we want to seek the righteousness of God. We want to seek the kingdom of God. We want to know what God's perfect purpose for our lives is, and not necessarily only what we can produce in our lustful selves, you know, what we can do in our humanity, you know. But there are many people that they, you know, in this world, they seek to build a name for themselves. They live for glory. They live for fame. And this was the heart of people after the flood. So when Jesus tells us to look at Noah, he tells us, well, look at what was happening before the flood. And it says that there was some kind of spiritual, demonic shadow over the world that was causing some kind of perversion, likely in their genetics, many believe, and I'm not sure about these things. I'm curious, I'm fascinated, that when it tells us that Noah was perfect in all his generations, that word generation speaks of his genes. That's where the word generation is from. And so God saw that something about Noah was that he was some might conjecture to say that he was the only one that was still fully human. The others had been polluted in their genes by these fallen angels that were cohabiting and having violent descendants. Verse 4, it says, there were giants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days and also afterwards. So some of the giants returned after the flood. And when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there are some apocryphal writings that will tell us of giants some 30 feet tall. We don't, you know about some of those stories, but there are interesting footprints that they've found around the world that you could fit a size 21 shoe inside of the footprint. You know, there are skeletal remains that have been documented over the centuries of skeletons that are some 10 to 11 feet tall, even in the Americas. It's all over the world. They've found some weird, genetically curious things. They've found skeletons with jawbones inside of jawbones, like a double layer jaw, you know, really weird things that, you know, we wonder what kind of demonic activity. You know, in ancient Hawaii, the kahuna would be sort of witch doctors and they would channel demons, but oftentimes they would have, you know, six or eight fingers on each hand. They had a lot of genetic abnormalities. So there was some spiritual darkness in Noah's day. We should be mindful of that. But also there was evil and violence. Notice what it says there in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds like a ball peen hammer hitting a piece of sheet metal. You know, he's just pointing out that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Do you get the feeling of what was going on in those days? What do people think about? Evil. What did they talk about? Evil. What were they into? Evil. You know, I think of our world today and how strange it is that you can be on 24/7. You know, there used to be a time, and I bridged the gap between the old world and the new world. I remember when television shut off for the night. Anybody remember that? When it just had that symbol on there and there was just no more TV. That's it. Shut the box off. Go get some Fruit Loops. Go outside and ride your bike. But nowadays, my goodness, how much data are these little brains processing? And they're not, it's not good data. It's not the glory of creation and just, you know, taking it all in. I think Jesus, you know, wanted us to indeed consider the birds of the air. You know, out at the ranch, it's Kalea season again. The birds have come back. Sometimes I can't tell whether they're coming or going, but there's a flock of babies out there. There's like 13 juveniles. They all hang out. And then there's one of them that just seems like the uncle that took over, because you know, golden plovers, when they fly from Alaska, they leave their babies there, and their babies got to find their own way across the ocean. And so they all just show up here after a five-day journey, navigating only by God knows the sensibilities of these little birds. You ever call somebody a bird brain? Well, take it back, because these guys are really smart. They make it here and they come to a place and nobody's to take care of them. They find each other, and then one of these birds just beep, beep, beep. He's just hustling them around. Stay together, everybody. Watch out. If you come close, they beep, and they fly off, and all of them fly away. You know, it's like some kind of babysitting going on. Jesus tells us to consider the birds of the air. Think of the glory of God's creation, and you'll be edified. But we have just data. Oh, the curse of advertising. You know, have those darts just go into you that you're inadequate. You can fix it with this simple trick, or, you know, hack this and do that and make yourself better. And by the way, you're insufficient. And oh, did you know you're inadequate? And hey, aren't you getting a little chubby? And what about your hair? It's not the right color. And just we're being so bombarded with all of these things. And yet, sometimes I wonder if they just wear us out from what's really important in life. But we live in a time where it is possible for the thoughts of people to be always on and always evil, or at least just given to evil things. I mean, we just chase our lusts, don't we? We just want more of it. We have a potluck every so often, and since I'm always talking to people, one of the sweet ladies in our church buys me malasadas, like in the place of lunch. Like, Pastor Bud never gets to go get a plate, so I'll give him a box of Leonard's, which I always appreciate, but I try to give some away, because if I take a whole six malasadas home on a Sunday afternoon when I have to go and preach the word again, I'll probably eat them all. So I gave away three, and I ate the other three, and I said, Lord, why don't I have any self-control? Well, it's only three. But I had to give three away, or else I knew. We just have access to so much stuff all the time. And Jesus tells us, he warns us about the same last days that we live in. Be careful that your heart isn't overcharged with worries and cares and concerns. So it's good for us. What do we learn from Noah's day? Well, it's going to be a time when people are going to be able to be thinking evil continually all the time and nothing but it. And so I want to do the opposite. I want to meditate on the Lord. I want to pull back from that. I want to shut down some of the things of the media. And I want to seek the Lord. And then we read there in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Flesh was corrupt. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood and make rooms of the ark. And then we begin to read, God tells Noah all of these dimensions and how to bring the animals in. And it would be this process that we believe it took Noah many, many, many years to do. So much so that he became a preacher of righteousness, the New Testament tells us. And most likely he preached from the pulpit of his scaffolding. People said, what are you doing, you crazy old man? I mean, this boat was enormous, and there weren't any oceans. There were only little rivers and trickles, but the earth was watered by a mist. There was a canopy. It was that time, and he built this massive boat. And he probably got asked questions, and he got all kinds of scoffs and mocking. And so again, the New Testament tells us that in the last days, scoffers will come. Same as the days of Noah. It tells us here that the earth was corrupt and that Noah was perfect in his generations, that all flesh had corrupted itself. And God gives Noah the instructions for preparation, to build an ark with many rooms inside of it. Now, my wife has gone to the Ark Museum in Kentucky and says it's one of the most phenomenal things, and I think we should take a trip there as a church maybe one summer. How does that sound? Wouldn't that be fun? Well, it's amazing to see the actual dimensions and just to be blown away by what Noah and his sons did. And of course, you know what happened. There was a flood on the earth, and it wiped out all flesh. And Noah and his sons and the animals in the ark, whether they were in some sort of hibernation phase or something, they finally landed about a year later after the lands had settled. You know, there was upheaval, and there was all kinds of you know, geologic shiftings. Finally, they landed in the modern area of Turkey on the mountain range called Ararat. And there are some who have reported that they found it, but the government is not very cooperative in letting it be investigated. So some of the stories are very fascinating, but there are indeed vessels, or at least the nail prints, you know, because the old nails just rust down and they can measure where they were. They find chunks of wood higher than the forest line. And so there are some different theories. I don't need those to know that Noah's Ark was true and it happened. We have, you know, all these cultures speaking about a global flood. That's a great evidence. We also have strata in every different layer. The only place you find the geologic column they speak about is in the textbooks. It doesn't appear in nature because everything is upside down. There are trees fossilized vertically through what they call millions of years of strata. So we know that there was a cataclysmic event that jostled the earth and made the Grand Canyon. You ever go to the Grand Canyon and they tell you this was formed by that tiny little stream down there flowing here for millions of years? You say, you know, I can make a canyon like this if I put the Pacific in the middle of the continental United States and let it drain off for a week. That's what happened. You know, that area, you know, that water flowed through what's called the Kaibab Uplift, and it pierced out a canyon in no time at all. It happened during the time of Noah being on the ark, drifting around. God was shaping the planet. And you know what's amazing to me? is that even for all his judgment, he made the final product even more glorious than we could have ever deserved, didn't he? When you go outside and you see these mountains and you see these islands and you think, if this is the world that God has cursed, what is heaven going to be like? I mean, think about it. God has blessed us with the most glorious creation, and yet it's still fallen, and it's still broken, and it's still yet to be fully redeemed, just like you and me. He's going to redeem us. He's going to patch us up. He's going to heal the wounds of sin on our psyches and on our DNA and on our scarring. Whatever we are, he will renew you and me with a new body. Not because you're, you know, pure in your DNA, but because you've been made pure by his DNA. His blood has washed you. His blood has cleansed you. And now you are delivered not on your own righteousness or your own merit, but because he knows you and he will give you a new body after his likeness. Now that's what we hope for, but we look at the world and we say, it's a little bit like the days of Noah. There's some dark spiritual things happening and there might be some genetic things happening. And it is violent, isn't it? Lawlessness will abound, Jesus says, in the last days. Hasn't it been strange, the lawlessness? Even in some countries, the law enforcement is lawless. You see what's going on in Australia, don't you? You know, remember, it's all about your health. With a boot on your neck. Like, really, are people, I mean, are you still falling for this thing? I mean, you still think this is about a sickness? The fact that tyranny and communism is taking over in Austria, in Australia, in Latvia, and in other places, and the very telltale signs of a segregated society where the media is turning people on each other, you can see what it is. I mean, the fact that people are being taken to COVID camps in Australia who don't even have COVID because they might have been close to somebody who might have tested positive, and without their choice, they're being arrested and taken to this prison for 14 days without any peep from any nation around the world tells you how coordinated it is, really. There's some perverse things. There's some dark spiritual things happening in our world today. It's like the days of Noah. Jesus tells us to be ready to watch. We're living in these kinds of days where, you know, violence is happening to people. Oh, I weep over what's happening to our children. I read a report that the stillborn rate in Wellington, Ontario, in Canada, has increased by 2,900%. They usually get 5 to 6 stillborns per year, but from January to July 2021, they had 86. 5 to 6 a year, but now they have 86 in half a year. Violence. Think of the harm. And these soccer players are falling down all over the world as they're sprinting on the soccer pitch, I think they call it, in England. And everybody's acting like, I wonder what it could be. The elephant in the room, nobody wants to address it because, as it was in the days of Noah, there was heavy deception, lies, spiritual darkness. But the wonderful thing is that Noah and his family were saved. They were sealed in the ark. You know, the New Testament tells us that when we're baptized into Christ, it's as if we're sealed in the ark of salvation. That ark is a picture of Jesus. That no matter what comes upon this world, even if it's a flood, if you are in Jesus, you are preserved from God's wrath. That's good news, isn't it? We don't know exactly which wave is going to come from which angle, but if we're in the ark, it really doesn't matter. If we're in Christ, we know that He's our good shepherd, and He will lead us to good pastures, and He will be the ark of our salvation. The book of Hebrews, there's all of these sailing metaphors that, you know, we have this hope as an anchor to our soul, and that Jesus is the captain or the author and finisher of our faith. And you know, I think of fellowship like that. Fellowship is that we're a bunch of fellows and gals all in the same ship. We're all in this ark together. And the Lord is going to bring us safely home. So be ready. Be prepared. The time will come when the Lord will tell you it's time to get on the ark. The Bible tells us there in this story that the Lord Himself invited Noah to come on the ark, and then the Lord Himself shut the doors of the ark. Only He knows the timing. Only the Lord knows the timing, right? But Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in Me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." We have the light with us. We know. We know He's given us signs, He's given us warnings, so now, more than ever, let's just live out our faith. Let's shine brightly. There's nothing better for us to do than to shine with the light the Lord's given us to shine, because after Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," later He would turn to His disciples and say, "You are the light of the world." And you are. As you reflect Him, you glow in this gloomy world of heaviness, and we're just awaiting the redemption of the Lord coming again. We see that it is like the days of Noah. But by God's grace, what said of Noah could be said of you, that you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And He'll preserve you through. So tonight I want to pray for you a blessing and approach the time of communion with humble and hungry hearts. So Father, we thank You that You've given us general warnings in the Scripture to watch out for these things. But with these warnings, it's a great blessing, God, to have a light in a dark place, to have the brightness of Your Word guiding us. So we thank You, Lord, that we know we live in the days of Noah. You also told us that we would be living in the days of Lot, who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lord, and we know that we're living in those days as well. And You told us that when we see these things beginning to happen, that we should look up, lift up Your heads, He says. Your redemption draws nigh. So Lord, tonight we want to be heads up. We want to be looking to You, knowing that You could return at any time for us. And knowing, Lord, that wherever You call us, wherever You guide us, wherever You take us, Lord, You will look after us. You are our good shepherd. And so we thank You, Lord, that You've preserved us. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, we want to say thank You, Lord, for Your body and Your blood. Bless us now, Lord, as we worship You and we wait on You and we remember Your sacrifice for us through the elements. In Jesus' name, amen.